Well, good morning. Welcome to worship this morning. My name is Stephen Castello. I've been a church planting resident here at City on a Hill for the last 2 years, and I'm the lead pastor of City on a Hill Forest Hills, which will be launching this fall. We'll begin meeting for weekly worship this fall in September. We don't know all the logistics, the details, whether that's in person, online, some sort of hybrid. We're figuring a lot of that out. It's a bit like being in a speedboat in the middle of a hurricane. And so that's a bit of just church planting in a nutshell in general, but We're thankful for what God's doing. I'm thankful for the time that I've had here at City on a Hill Brookline in residency over the last 2 years. I'm excited to bring God's word to you this morning. Just as a reminder, if you have a question after the service about the text we're going to be going through today, or if you have a question just about Christianity in general, we would love to answer it. Today, the Q&A number is 617-286-2006. Again, 617-286-2006. Be sure just to text in any questions that you might have. This morning, we're going to be going through our last sermon in our series, Joy in the Journey, through the book of Philippians. And we've been discussing what it looks like to find joy in the midst of everyday life, both in the ups and downs, and how our real joy comes from Jesus. All of us on this live stream, all of us in the world are looking for joy. Every single person wants to be happy. So you don't have to be a Christian just to long to be happy. It is wired in us. It is something that is innate to us and that each of us inherently long for. And we are looking for joy in all sorts of things and in all sorts of places. But we believe that the Christian worldview, we believe that the Bible tells us that real joy can truly be found, and it can be found in Jesus. Real lasting joy can be found in Jesus. So during this series, kind of our working definition of joy comes from John Piper. John Piper quoted in one of his books by saying, "Joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit, as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." So we can have real, lasting, life-giving joy in Jesus as we look at and as we gaze upon Jesus. And you can have this joy right here, right now, today. Last week, when we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Pastor Mike led us through this passage. And the first verse of that in verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." You can rejoice in the Lord in any circumstance that you're going through. However, if we're honest, it's a lot easier to be joyful when things are going well. It's a lot easier to be joyful and to follow Jesus and to trust Jesus when things are going the way that we want them to than when they're not. And this passage here, what it tells us is that you are meant to have joy regardless of your circumstances, that you can have joy even in the worst moments of your life. But it's easier said than done. I think part of this is owed to the fact that we have a wrong understanding of joy, that it's not simply a happy feeling in our hearts. It's not just a momentary bit of bliss, but it is something that is much deeper. Joy is what our heart clings to and what our heart delights in, that there's actually an object of our joy outside of ourselves that is steadfast, something that is never going to let us go, something that we can cling to in the worst moments of our lives. And you probably found yourself in that place where you're asking, how do I find joy here? As we remember our brother Timothy, who passed away tragically a year ago, how do we find joy? How do we delight in even the worst moments? And I believe that the answer to this is that contentment in Christ is the key to joy in Christ. Contentment in Christ is the key to joy in Christ. And what I mean by that is that our joy is in Jesus Himself and the promise that He is with us and that He is for us and that He loves us. A hope fixed outside of ourselves that acts as an anchor for our souls, that joy does not dictate is not dictated by our circumstances. So this morning, I'm going to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and then we're going to jump into the text this morning. Starting in verse 8, the text says, and after I'm done, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," if you'll respond at home by saying, "Thanks be to God." It says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The key to this passage and the key to our joy is contentment. So this morning, we're going to answer three questions. The first question we're going to answer is, what is contentment? Secondly, we're going to answer, how do you get contentment? And then thirdly, we're going to answer, what does contentment allow us to do? So let's dig in here on this first question. What is contentment? Verse 11 uses the word content. It says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, that word contentment is a really, really weird word. It doesn't feel like a biblical word. Verse 11, it says content, and it's really two Greek words slammed together. It's the word atarkes, and it's two words that mean self and rule, or self and sufficient. Paul is saying that he is self-sufficient. Now, that you don't have to be a Christian very long to understand that that terminology doesn't really seem to jive with Christianity. We have a salvation that is wholly dependent upon what Christ did for us on the cross. We bring nothing to the table to save ourselves, but Jesus has saved us by his finished work upon the cross and receives us by his grace. That is true. So what does Paul mean? Has he lost his marbles? Like, what does he mean by saying that we are self-sufficient? The sense here is that he doesn't need anything to give him purpose or meaning in order to steady himself. The Greek philosopher Socrates said that this word meant to be resolute, to be steadfast on something. And so I want us to know what Paul is saying here. So Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. The letter of Philippians is partly a fundraising thank you letter. As a church planner, I often do that. I raise all of my support, all of my salary from outside of our church. And so I understand sometimes we write thank you letters. And he writes this letter to them. And in verses 11 through 13, he said, I've learned to be content. I've learned to not be needy of you. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know how to do well when I'm in every circumstances, when things are good, when things are bad, when I'm hungry, when I'm not hungry. I know how to do all of these things in plenty and abundance. And then in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we have to put verse 13 in the context of verse 11. So verse 13, one of the most abused verses in all of scripture, does not mean that my 37-year-old knees are going to allow me to dunk a basketball. That's not what this passage means. What it means is that, like Paul, we can learn to be content no matter what life throws at us. But here's the key: through him who strengthens me, I need nothing but Christ. I need nothing but Jesus, because Jesus is the one who can see me through. He's the one who can give me contentment. He is the anchor for my soul. Contentment is a fixed hope in Christ that no matter what happens, he is enough, that he is the one who's holding on to you. He is the one who can bring you through. That's what contentment means. Some of us know the bitterness of life. We know the bitterness of loss. We know the bitterness of pain and suffering, maybe chronic sickness. You know it firsthand, and we ask the question, how is God good in this? How am I supposed to find joy and be content in this? Joy rooted in contentment is not a whatever may come attitude. When Paul says whatever here, that's not what he means. He doesn't mean whatever. He's not saying it's not a big deal. The circumstances in your life absolutely do matter. But that clinging to Christ and believing in who he is the one that gives us joy when it doesn't make sense. Eric Raymond, who's the pastor of Redeemer Fellowship just up the road in Watertown, said this in his book. He said, contentment is the abiding amen of our joy. It speaks in the present tense, saying, I am tasting and I'm seeing that the Lord is good. We can have real contentment in Christ because God sees what you cannot. God sees beyond your circumstances. He knows how all of these things work together for his glory and for his good. And we're promised in Scripture that God is working all things out for our good, even when we don't understand it. And I would much rather have a God who is sovereign over my suffering than a God who is not under control. Secondly, we can have contentment in Christ because God is in it with you. God is not standing far off, knowing about your suffering and not doing anything about it. He has entered into your suffering with you. And Paul learned this. He learned to be content in the midst of anything. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter to the Philippians from prison, finding contentment. And he says, no matter where you find yourself, if you find yourself in some sort of prison, Christ is with you. Tony Evans puts it like this. He says, the circumstances of your life may appear unbearable, but there is hope because Christ is aware of what you're facing. He knows all about the bill due at the end of the month and your lack of money to pay it. He's already aware of the doctor's report that will mean you must face even more treatment. Whatever your prison happens to be, God is in it with you. No matter what you're going through, Jesus is with you. He's a weeping savior. Jesus, when he looked out over the crowd, had compassion upon the people. He looked out and he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd and he wept. When he came to the tomb and saw his dear friend Lazarus lying in a tomb dead, seeing the mourning of his family, he wept tears, angry tears. Jesus knew what it meant to weep when he wept in the garden over the bitterness of sin and the cross that he was going to face. But Jesus is also with us because he's a wounded savior. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. See, contentment is clinging not to some sort of axiom or some sort of warm, fuzzy statement or some sort of process. Contentment is clinging to Jesus Christ himself, who offered himself for you and who is near to the brokenhearted. It's a fixed trust that Jesus is good, that he is enough, and that he's with you. So my question for you is, are you a content person? Is your life marked by contentment? And a question that you may be able to ask yourself as a diagnostic for whether you're a content person is this: are you able to be faithfully present with God and with others? Are you able to be faithfully present with God or with others without being too consumed with the past or with the future? We tend to either idolize the past, idealize it, and think of the glory days when things were so much better, when I was in this situation or this place or this relationship, everything was so much better. Or we fixate on the past in such a way that if things had not happened to us in a certain manner, then everything would be better now. And it causes us to fail to be present. Or we romanticize the future. If I can just get to X, if I can just get through this program, if I can just move into this better neighborhood, if I can just get married, if I can just have kids, if I can just do all of these things, then everything will be better. But yet contentment is a call to be present with God and with others. And when we fail to be content, we miss the present joy that Jesus is trying to give us. So that's contentment, this fixed hope in Christ that he's with us. But how do we get contentment? The second question, how do you become a content person? Well, you've got to work for it. It's something we train for and we learn. We learn to be content. For example, if this morning I decided not to come here and preach, but decided that I was going to go run a marathon, and I hadn't practiced, I hadn't done any warm-ups, I was wearing a pair of Chuck Taylors and decided to go run 26.2 miles, you would find me laying on the side of the road panting to death because I don't have the ability to run a marathon right now. I've not trained myself for it. We have to train ourselves to be content. And Paul says there are two parts of this. He says it's what we think about and it's what we do. Verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That word think there means to consider, to turn over in your mind, to mull something over and something that you fixate your mind on. In fact, a recent study showed that the average American thinks somewhere between 12,000 and 60,000 thoughts every single day. Paul is saying, fixate on these things. And in fact, that same study said that 95% of the thoughts you have today will mirror the thoughts you had yesterday. We have to train our minds to think on godly things. He says here, he says, whatever. And this isn't like a teenager being like, whatever. Like I have a teenager and one soon to be a teenager. And so I feel like I might hear that term whatever a lot, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying whatever is, these broad categories of assessment. He's saying whatever is good, whatever is true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, think upon these things. And he sums them up with the statement, anything of excellence, anything that's worthy of praise. It's kind of this grid through which we look at the world we live in. And we need to think through all of these things in order to find contentment, because what we often do is we think of things in just simply a true or false binary. You know, oftentimes we'll say something harsh and we'll say, well, you know, I was just telling the truth. But if it's not just, or if it's not lovely or beautiful, or if it's not commendable, seeking the favor of others, we can miss the point of doing things in a godly way. By the way, Philippians 4 verse 8 is a great way to engage social media. Think about these things before you post anything on social media. It's a good guide. We tend to fix our minds on negative things. In fact, that same study I mentioned a minute ago says that 80% of the things we think about each day are negative. And I think that's where we get the idea of malcontent. Being malcontent, the word mal is the root word for bad, being contented on bad things, complaining, grumbling. And what happens when we are malcontent, the things we think about begin to form the story that we tell. They begin to form the story that we tell ourselves. They begin to form the story that we tell others. We begin to tell ourselves that because our past has always been like this, nothing's ever going to get better. Because of this event or this mistake or this situation, this defines me and I'm never going to get past it. I'm not of any worth. Or we demonize a person and we judge a person in such a way that they and their story begins to impact our story. Then our circumstances begin to dictate whether we're joyful or not. And what Paul is saying is, no, you need to recapture what you think about in order to root contentment in your heart. Paul is saying, remember what is true and just, honorable, lovely, pure, commendable. Remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus embodies all of these things. Remember the grace that he offers and the mercy that you've received and the love of Jesus. Again, it's not saying forget your circumstances. Just don't fix your eyes on your circumstances. But when you do look at the things going on in your life, when you do look at your past or you do look at the future, do so in light of the gospel. I had an older friend who's probably almost 80 now who was an Air Force pilot. And he said when he was in boot camp as an Air Force pilot, they would be eating in the mess hall. And he said that they had to look directly ahead at all times when they were eating a meal. If someone was talking to them in their periphery, they couldn't look to that person. They had to look straight ahead at what was in front of them. And he always was confused why this was happening, but he said what he began to notice is that as he would fix his eyes on what was in front of him, his peripheral vision began to increase. And before he knew it, he could sit in an airplane without turning his head and could see beyond 180 degrees, which is a really good thing to have when you're flying a plane. In the same way, we are called to fix our eyes on Christ in order to get a proper perspective of the circumstances in our lives. We're called to gaze at Jesus. We're called to gaze and fix our eyes on Jesus and merely glance at the circumstances of life. And we begin to see them in the right perspective. But it's not just about what you think about. What you think about needs to move into what you do, what you practice. Verse 9 says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul is saying, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Practice what you fix your mind upon. J.A. Motyer says that it's the will of God that by giving attention to things of which he approves, we should shape our minds to be like his. To those who do so, he pledges his guardian peace and his own presence as the God of peace. We give our attention, our minds, to something that we are going to practice. Contentment is a discipleship issue. It's something that we grow in. It means it's something that can be learned. Look, Paul was not just like a superstar at contentment. Paul had to learn to be content. And John Piper actually listed, and we're going to put these up on the screen, I think here in a second, several different ways in which Paul learned to be content. It says that we can learn to be content. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, that God turns losses into gain, that God works the Spirit to save us, that suffering is a gift, that suffering is also something to be rewarded, that in all our working, it's God who is at work in you, that as we learn not to grumble, that's a sign that we belong to God, that we can even rejoice in death. The risking one's life for the gospel is something that is honorable, that Christ is holding on to us, that the deterioration of the body is okay because we will get a new one. All our joy is in the Lord. Prayer in all circumstances leads to experiencing the peace of God. Practicing humble servanthood draws us near to the God of peace. And at the wrapping up this chapter in this book, you will have everything you need in Jesus. Contentment is something that is learned. And it's not passive. You don't drift your way into holiness. It takes effort. Again, it's hard work. We cling to Jesus, but not in our own strength. We're resolute, but not in our own power. Just like Paul told the Corinthians that he worked harder than anyone else. He was like The Rock on Instagram. If you ever watched Dwayne The Rock Johnson work out on Instagram, he works out harder than anyone else. Paul is like that guy when it comes to pursuing holiness. He says, though not I, but the grace of God in me. Or as Dallas Willard famously said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Your salvation was not earned, but you can learn through following Jesus to be content. And Paul wants us to learn it too. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So he's saying, I've learned these things. Practice them. I want you to do them as well. The question is, who are you learning contentment from? Who's discipling you? You can drop that in the chat right now of someone who is or has discipled you. Who's learning from you? You don't have to put that in the chat. But we should always be discipled by someone and someone discipling us. That's why we love community groups so much. And whether you're intentionally discipling another person or not, you're always discipling someone to something. Let me say that again. You are always discipling someone to something. Because discipleship is teaching us how to live. My question is, could you be discipling people to your own discontentment? Could you be discipling people in such a way that you, by not clinging to Jesus when you've had a bad day, when things aren't turning out the way you hope, could it be possible that you're teaching them to do the same? We find contentment by thinking upon the good things of the gospel and by putting them into practice and seeing that God meets us there. Thirdly and lastly, what does contentment allow us to do? What does contentment allow us to do? Verse 10, Paul rejoices. So contentment is the key to joy. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So Paul is rejoicing. And why is Paul rejoicing? Because the Philippian church remembered him. It says that they revived their concern for him. Now, this isn't a slight. Paul's not upset that they have, you know, seem to have stopped supporting him financially. He knew that they were concerned. He knew that they loved him. They just didn't have an opportunity. It's not like he could just send them a text message or a video chat on Snapchat and say, hey, like, I need some help here. He couldn't do that. It took time to get a letter there for them to know that he was in need. And in fact, the Philippian church was super, super faithful to Paul. Incredibly faithful. Verse 14, Paul, after this whole thing about not needing anything from them, says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. They bore the burden with him. Verse 15, from the beginning of the gospel, from basically when they first became Christians and Paul first planted the Philippian church, only they partnered with Paul. Verse 16, they gave multiple times, even when he went to Thessalonica. And then in verse 18, he said he'd received the full payment and more when Epaphroditus, who I'm pretty convinced his nickname was Epaph, because how could you not call him that? He was able to provide through that, and that they were able to see this as a great offering and sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. And they did so out of incredible, incredible poverty. The Philippian church was broke. They were dirt poor. And Paul says in verse 17 that he's thankful, not that I seek the gift, not that it's about the money, because he showed that he'd been content with little or with much. He says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So what allowed both the Philippian church to give out of incredible poverty to Paul, but also for Paul to seek their blessing first, is that contentment in Christ, believing that he is enough, allows you to put others' good and joy first, believing that God will provide for everything that you need. Contentment in Christ allows us to put the good of others first, believing that Jesus will always come through for us. It goes back to this idea of gazing and glancing. Often we will gaze at our own life. So, for example, if you're walking down the sidewalk and you are only looking at your feet, all you're going to be able to see is the next couple of steps. But if you were to pick your eyes up, not only would you know where to go, you would be able to see how not to run into the people around you. You would be concerned for not running into them. In the same way, when we gaze at Jesus, thinking on the gospel, not only do we see Jesus in light of our circumstances, we also see others in light of Jesus. And we figure out how we could possibly serve them. We figure out that it's not all about me, and Jesus serves as our example. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was so content in the Father's love that he laid his life down for our sake. He was content knowing there was a better joy to come, and also that in his contentment to do the Father's will, he could seek our joy. Verse 18 and 19 talk about this, the beauty of sacrificial giving. When we put others before ourselves and find contentment in Jesus, it pleases God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you exist so that others can see his glory. This is why we sacrifice. This is why we are planting a new church, the third church in 3 years near Forest Hills. Not because it's easy, but because it's worth it. And we believe that God will increase our joy. This is why we are sending people from this church. We're counting the cost in order to be a part of this launching. This is why we're giving financially to this new church, because the gospel is worth it. And then for us as Christians right now, there's no excuse for us to find ways not to give sacrificially. We can meet needs, tangible needs, very easily. Right now, there is a family in need in Brookline that we put out through our Facebook group. There's a meal train. There are still slots on that meal train. You can do something as simple as making a meal for another person. We have the grab-and-go meals through BHA that we're doing. You can email janie@coachurch.org to be a part of that. Our contentment in Jesus allows us to find joy in Jesus. Let's use that for the sake of others. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you for your great love. That while we were still yet sinners, you, Jesus, died for us. Though you had all the riches of heaven, you gave everything for our sake. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that that you laid down your rights. You emptied yourself, took on the form of a servant in order to serve us, that we could find ultimate joy in you, ultimate salvation and hope in you. And so out of that, Lord, out of that gospel hope that we have, out of that contentment, out of the rock that you are, that we cling to, Lord Jesus, let us be people who give sacrificially, who give ourselves away for the sake of the gospel. Jesus, be with us in the rest of the time that we have today. And we pray this in your name. Amen.